Lord Jesus, we thank you again for the fact that you are the Lord of all creation. And I just pray that you would continue to pour out your blessings on us and help us today as we study some of the spiritual blessings that we already have in Christ, that we would be able to really understand who you are. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We always begin with our review, and this is probably the last time we're going to talk about this one, but the Apostle Paul was arrested in Jerusalem. It was on false charges. He was held in Caesarea for how many years?
2 years
without any charges, and finally he realized in order to get it out of the Jewish hands, he had to make his own appeal, which he did as a Roman citizen, and what did he do? He made his appeal to Caesar. And so in AD 59, Paul arrived in Rome, still without any official charges, and he was kept in what we'd call minimum security while he awaited for his trial. And Dr. Luke was with him at this time, and he ended his second volume of Acts with these words, Acts 28, 30, and 31. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. The picture he leaves us with is although Paul's in chains, the gospel is not. It's going out freely to all who will listen to it. During his time of house arrest in Rome, we know he wrote many letters, 4 of which have survived, and we studied 2 of them. The first was a personal letter to his friend Philemon. What was the name of the slave that had run away to Paul? Onesimus. Do you remember what his name meant?
Useful.
Useful. His name actually meant useful. Paul did a play on his name saying he had been useless, but now he is up to his name. And it was then with Paul that he came to realize his need for a Savior. He heard the gospel and he accepted Jesus as his Savior. And then we know that he needed to do what was right. So Paul wrote a letter to his master Philemon asking him to receive him back, not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. Now, the fact that we have this very short letter, which is only 25 verses, we know that Onesimus treasured this letter, and Philemon actually did what Paul requested. And in AD 110, we find out from a man named Ignatius, who was compiling all of Paul's letters into what we have now in our New Testament. He was quoting verbatim from Onesimus's letter, and we find that at this time Onesimus is indeed free. In fact, he's the beloved bishop in Ephesus, and he is sharing the gospel as well. Well, Paul also took the opportunity to write to the Colossian church that was meeting in Philemon's home, and I had you to look in the text to find out all the clues in it, and we discovered that the church was doing really well, right? They were growing up in their faith, they were standing firm, but they lived in a culture that practiced syncretism. And syncretism is when you pick and choose from all the different cults and gods and you kind of mix them together and mush them into one worship system. And to prevent that from coming into the young church, Paul wrote a clear and concise description of who Christ is, what he has done for us, and our new identity in Christ. Paul wanted to remind them what they had already received in Christ so they would not be deceived into thinking that they needed to add something else, some other kind of worship. He says, "You already have it." Paul gave them practical guidance on how they are to live within society, the home, and church, and he used the metaphor of a human body for what it means to be in Christ. Christ is the head of the body, the source, and all those who are in Christ then becomes the body of Christ. So, with him describing what Christ has done as the head of the body, now in this next letter we're going to pick up today, Ephesians, he describes what it means to be part of the body of Christ. So before we begin, I always like to give a background of Ephesus and the church there to kind of help us understand what was going on and what was Paul dealing with. So you remember at the end of his second journey, he was heading from Corinth. He had met a couple there named Priscilla and Aquila, and they were traveling with him. He was going to go back to Antioch. Why would he go back to Antioch at the end of a journey? because that was his home church, his base church. He always began and ended with Antioch. And so he was on his way after his second journey, and one of the cities that they passed through was the city of Ephesus. And what happens when a Sabbath comes? What does Paul always do? He always goes to the synagogue. And we know when he was passing through Ephesus that there was a Sabbath, and he went and reasoned with the Jews there. And in Acts 18, 20 and 21, it says, "And then they asked him to spend more time with them, but he declined. But he left, and he promised, 'I will come back if the Lord wills.'" So Priscilla and Aquila remained behind in Ephesus while Paul went back to Antioch. But the very next year, he did return, and we know his third journey was spending how many years in Ephesus? Three. It was his longest missionary journey to one location. So he spent 3 years in Ephesus. And when he returned, it was a very interesting city. In fact, he went back to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. This time it lasted about 3 months. And at the end of the 3 months, they were in such an uproar. If you remember, they tried to pull him before Gallio and try him and all this. But he was kicked out. And do you remember where he went after he was kicked out of the synagogue? Next door to the lecture hall of Tyrannus. So we have Paul right next door to the synagogue, and he continued to preach and share the gospel. And at that time, people were coming from all over the Asian region, and this is the province of Asia, not the Asia we know today. And one of those people that came was the man Epaphras, who started the Colossian church. And he received the gospel there and spent time with Paul. The spiritual climate of Ephesus is like the other areas of the Roman Empire. Basically, they're pluralistic. In fact, what's interesting about Ephesus is that they have excavated that area because they had the Temple of Artemis, which was one of the wonders of the ancient world. And they have found that they worshipped at least 50 gods and goddesses. What scares me every once in a while is I hear the cartoons that are on the TV for our children. And I just picked out a few of the names. See if these names are familiar at all to you today because of the cartoons of our children. We have Artemis, Athena, Aphrodite, Zeus, Asclepius, Apollo, Dionysus, Demeter, Isis, and Serapis. All of those I have heard on TV with the cartoons for our kids, and it just gives me chills. The patron goddess of Ephesus was a goddess named Artemis. She was considered the queen of heaven. What you will notice on this picture here is that she has around her neck the zodiac, which is the sign of her power over heaven. They were really into astrology and knowing what sign you were born under and how the signs aligned. So that is Artemis. Now, I want you to draw on the bookshelf that you have. You're going to have to dust off these books because it's been a little while. You remember when we went to Corinth, it begins with a C because it was a corrupt city. Colossians began with a C, and what are we going to remember about Colossians? It's all about Christ. Ephesus began with an E. Do you remember what the emphasis of Ephesus is on? The emphasis is on the occult. Because not only did they worship 50 gods and goddesses, they were also heavily into the occult. They were known for their magic, shamanism, and as well as the occult arts. In fact, if you remember way back when we studied Acts 19, Paul had been casting out demons. And there were sorcerers that saw him and decided, this is a pretty good deal. He's got some power. And so we had the seven sons of Sceva who tried this out on a man that was demon-possessed. And they started casting him out in the name of Jesus. Let's let Dr. Luke tell us what happened in this story. Because the demons spoke to the seven sons of Sceva. Acts 19:15, Jesus I know and I know about Paul, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all, gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. And when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of these scrolls, the total came to several million dollars. And in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely, and it grew in power. You'd think everybody would be happy with this, wouldn't you? They're able to cast out demons, and the name of the Lord was being honored. But this is all about Artemis, right? And you remember, there was a silversmith by the name of Demetrius. And Demetrius made his living in selling shrines. And he got all the heads of the other guilds together, and he says, "This Paul is preaching that these handmade gods are no gods at all." And I thought, that's kind of an odd statement. But it was their livelihood, and so they rallied together, and they called for Paul. Paul wasn't home, so they grabbed Alexander, and they started pushing him through the streets, shouting at him. Eventually, large crowds gathered. They took him to the amphitheater, and for 2 hours, they began shouting, "Great is the Artemis of Ephesians." Have you ever been near a theater or even a football stadium when everybody cheers at once? Imagine 2 hours of that going on. Well, eventually the city clerk comes and shows up, and he says, "You're an illegal assembly." And he says, "If you have an issue with Paul, we have courts for that. And by the way, if you don't dismiss immediately, we could lose our Roman status here." They were a free city, but if there was any riots or anything, they would be taken over. So they were dismissed at that time. So Ephesus also was the Roman provincial capital of Asia. It had a population of 250,000 people, which meant it was one of the three largest cities. Rome and Alexandria, Egypt, were the only other cities larger than Ephesus. It was also a very wealthy city because it's a seaport. Anything going to and from Rome always came through Ephesus. So it was very wealthy. Well, with that background, let's go to our letter, and we begin with, why would Paul write it? What was the occasion? It had been 5 years since Paul had left Ephesus, but the gospel was continuing to go forward, and people were coming to faith. And these new believers were primarily Gentiles. And these Gentiles had no knowledge of Jewish law or traditions. And they were coming out of their pagan backgrounds. So the tensions between the Jews and the Gentiles in the church were getting a little stronger. The Gentiles didn't honor or revere the Jewish tradition. And the Jews are saying, "Yes, but Christ is the fulfillment of the law." So you had a little bit of a tension going on. And so Paul now is writing to the leaders in Ephesus to help support them in training and teaching these new believers how to grow up in their faith and to understand what it means to be the church, or as Paul so graphically describes, the body of Christ. And if there was one phrase that goes throughout the entire letter, in fact 90 times, it's what it means to be in Christ. So Paul always followed ancient letter writing, which was always the sender followed by the recipient, and then we have a greeting. So here we have Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is writing to people that don't necessarily know him. Even though he had been there for 3 years, he's been gone a while and there are many new believers. So he identifies himself with his authority as an apostle of Christ Jesus. An apostle means one who was sent. But in the first century, it also meant that they had to see the risen Lord and that they had to be directly commissioned by him. And look at what he says. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. It was God who was the one who sent him. Now, in your handout today, I want you to see on there the importance of the word order. It's so important. I want you to put this on the bookshelf of your mind, but I also put it in writing. Paul said he serves Christ Jesus. And sometimes he talks about Jesus Christ. Did you ever wonder about that? Or did you even notice that sometimes it's one way and sometimes it's another way? I know when I grew up, sometimes people thought it was his first and last name. But it's not. Paul is very specific, as are the gospel writers, what they mean with word order. When Christ is first, it's always emphasizing his deity. He is the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the risen Lord. When he mentions Jesus first, it has to do with his humanity and his sacrificial death. It depends upon what he is emphasizing. So as we go through, I'm going to draw your attention to whether he's talking about Christ Jesus or whether he's talking about Jesus Christ. So here he says he's an apostle to Christ Jesus, the Messiah, the risen Lord. The letter is also addressed to the saints in Ephesus. Some of your translations say to the holy ones. Now, saints has nothing to do with our behavior or our earning something. It is a title that we have been given by God. It means that we've been set apart. We've been set apart to him as holy. He also says they are the faithful in Christ Jesus. They are full of faith, and their faith is in Christ Jesus. So it's the saints in Ephesus. And I said in your lesson today that I was going to talk about in Ephesus. It's interesting because we have a lot of ancient manuscripts. They have over 10,000, and they continue to find older and older ones. Most of them contain the words in Ephesus, but six of the oldest ones do not. Those words are missing. And three of them are significant because they're considered some of our primary source documents. So there's a little bit of question. Why would it be missing from these three? Now, we've studied 9 letters of Paul so far. You probably haven't read the whole thing, but if you do, you will notice it's an unusual letter of Paul because it doesn't greet anybody. He always sends greetings in his letters. He always sends personal instructions. He says greetings from Paul and Timothy and Luke, and at the end he says greet somebody, except in this letter. So because we have a variance in the opening and because he doesn't greet anybody, scholars have come to agreement on this, that this probably wasn't designed to go to just one location, the church where he maybe spent 3 years. It's actually a circular letter. It is meant to go to all the churches in the region of Asia. His greetings is grace and peace to you. And every time I see this now, it just brings me such joy and blessing. Because grace is a Greek or Gentile greeting. They didn't use this word charis that he uses, but they referred to the graces, the goddesses, the graces. Paul took what was their standard greeting and changed it to charis and saying it's God's grace. Hebrews, the standard greeting, is shalom. We still hear that today, peace. But it means more than just peace. It means peace in your family. It means peace within your soul. It means peace in the world. And it means peace with God. It's all encompassing. And what does Paul do? He brings a Gentile and a Jewish greeting together in all his letters, saying in just that we're in one in Christ. And how is that even possible? And he always tells us, through the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to see something here. His greetings is not from Paul. Who's the greeting from? From God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only place we can have true grace and peace. Now, when a letter from Paul came, it would be very exciting. You can just imagine the founding father or the great apostle was writing to your church. So it would be read publicly. Everybody would gather together. It would be during a worship service. So what is so interesting about the first verses from 3 to 14 is basically this is a Jewish hymn or a Jewish worship. It's one long sentence, I'm told. I don't read the Greek, but there's no breaks in it. And what is Paul doing? He is knowing the congregation's going to be there. They're going to be reading this, and he is leading them in worship. And he's doing that through this poem. And what he wants to do is bring praise to God, but also for his readers to help them realize and respond with thanksgiving when they remember the wonders of salvation and the gift of life that they've received in Christ. So, let's enter in praise and worship with the Apostle Paul. He said, "Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Paul names Jesus alongside the Father, and notice it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He mentions both that he is Lord and Messiah. Why? Because he's the one that brought about God's plan of redemption. It was part of God's eternal plan, and it was accomplished in Jesus. And it says he has blessed us. Now, we all say, oh, that was a blessing. Even if you're not a Christian or a believer, you'll say, that was a great blessing, because a blessing is something that's a value, benefit, or advantage that results from being better off than we were before, and a blessing is something that you can't earn or pay for. Paul is leading his worship to show it's in Christ that we receive these true blessings, and he calls them spiritual blessings. If these new believers can grasp hold of how graciously God has blessed them in Christ, they will now be stronger in their faith. He says these spiritual blessings are in the heavenly realm. Did you have fun with that in your groups? I'll tell you, the commentaries did. They were trying to figure it out. And the best I can understand, it simply means where Christ lives. In the heavenly realms is where God is. We have Christ in us right now. So as a believer, we are already experiencing the presence of God, right? But in the future, we will spend eternity in his presence. So it's yet to come. That's, again, the already not yet theme we've been seeing. As in Christ, we already have some of the blessings, more to come in the future. So what are the spiritual blessings he's referring to? Look at verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Before the world was even created, when we were just a thought, God already had a plan. He had a purpose, and he chose us in him. Now this word chose, chosen, choice, is an interesting word because it has created all sorts of interpretations and some theology. But what I'm going to do today is look at it in context as Paul intended, realizing that this is a praise of him to God for what we have in Christ. First, let's start with what it does not mean. It is not referring to God's choosing or making a selection of any one individual out of many. God is not saying that they were chosen from or before other people that weren't chosen. Paul is not saying that Gentiles were God's preferences. And it has nothing to do with being able to earn or reward such a behavior. And I have to tell you, all those views are out there. But the most important thing I want you to know, and if you don't go out of here with anything else, I want you to know this, it has nothing to do with our salvation. The choice Paul is talking about is not related to our salvation. It is not individual, it is corporate. Paul is writing to believers, and these believers are already in Christ. This relates to those that have already received God's salvation. So what did he choose us to do? Well, before the world was even created, God made a choice with his purpose that for all who are in him, Jews and Gentiles, he would see us as holy and blameless. That is what the choice is that he made. Are we holy and blameless? Not in ourselves. When he looks at those who receive God's salvation in Christ, he sees us as holy and blameless. And I hope that gives you chills, because it does me. That was the choice he made. It never refers to unbelievers. He would never look at an unbeliever and say they are holy and blameless. That was spiritual blessing one. For all who are in Christ, God sees us as holy, meaning set apart and blameless without guilt. Then we go on to verse 5. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will. Okay, we come to the second hot button, predestined. Let's start with a root everybody understands. Destination. What is destination? It's the place you're going, right? It's where you're going to end up. If it's pre, it's before. So, it's a future destination that God has already come to a conclusion with for all who are in Christ. And what is that future destination? Let's look at it. In love, he predestined us to what? Be adopted as sons. So what the destination is that we would be his sons, his children by adoption. That's what the predestination is. We are chosen to be holy and blameless, and we are predestined to be his children, his sons, by adoption. And that is huge. In the Roman Empire, everybody needed an heir. And if you didn't have one, adoption was very big, very important. And when a child is adopted, you receive the family's name, you receive the family's status, you receive the influence, and there's an added benefit to being adopted. You cannot be disinherited or rejected. So to make sure we have this right, spiritual blessing number one, all who are in Christ, he has chosen to be holy and blameless. Spiritual blessing number two is that we are predestined into adoption by Jesus Christ to himself. We can't earn it. It's not a reward. And notice, it's by God's pleasure and God's will and out of his incredible love. Wow. When I thought about that, I think that's why God created us in the beginning, right? Think about the circle, the unity of the Godhead. Not all of you were here. Fred, Sharon, Rita, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, hold your hands. Be the Godhead, be the triunity. Just the three of you. I'm not part of the Godhead here. They are absolutely complete. They are united. They need nothing else. But they chose to have children, us. And of course, sin broke that relationship. But when one comes in Christ, Jan, you wanna be our sinner, please? Through Christ, she comes in. And in this it says, God predestined that even though we were sinners, through Christ we would be adopted as his children. Thank you. And it just gives me chills, and I hope it will you too, because the whole point of Paul's writing this is so that we will realize what we already have in Christ, and we will respond by praise and thanksgiving for what he has. Well, the appropriate response is in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Our response should be praise for God's grace. And God didn't do this grudgingly. He did it freely. And he made all these blessings possible through the sacrifice of the one he loves, who is Jesus Christ. So how did Jesus accomplish this? Notice, it was through Jesus Christ. We're talking about his humanity now. Verse 7, it's in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. The Romans understood very clearly redemption because this is a society built on slavery. If a slave was to be freed or redeemed, a price had to be paid. All people are in bondage to sin and to Satan and his kingdom. So a price had to be paid. And that is what God chose in his grace and his wisdom and his understanding. He sent Jesus, the one he loves, to pay that price. He is the one that has redeemed us. He paid the penalty for sin, which is death. So when we come to God, we can only do it in Christ through his sacrifice. He was the perfect sinless sacrifice. And when we come in Christ, he sees us as holy and blameless without sin. And God's work in Christ was not an afterthought. I love that. You know, we weren't a plan B. He knew when he created us that we were going to sin and break that relationship. So he already had a plan in mind. And it says in verse 9, he, meaning God, made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Now the cult of Artemis, Isis, Sibyl, and Dionysus were called mystery cults. That meant that whatever you experienced in the temple or within this cult, you had to keep secret. You couldn't share with anybody. But Paul says in God's wisdom, he made his mystery of Christ known to us. It's not a secret. In fact, it's his good pleasure to make his purpose known, to get that good news, the gospel, out to everybody. Paul praised God that at just the right time in history, Jesus came and he brought salvation. It was a part of God's plan and it was accomplished and fulfilled in Jesus. And just as he came in the right time and fulfilled it at the right time, so too will God restore the entire creation in the right time under one head, who is Christ. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So make no mistake, God promised it's part of his plan, and just as salvation came at the right time, so will the whole universe be restored under Christ. Well, spiritual blessing number three is God's salvation is for Jews and for Gentiles. Verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. God's plan began with the Jews. It was when they were on the Temple Mount that the Holy Spirit came. God's salvation was available to the Jews first. He said, we were the first to hope in Christ. We were the first to come to faith. But God's salvation is not just for the Jewish people. Look at verse 13. And you also were included in Christ. For when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having been believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. He says, when you Gentiles, remember he's talking to a congregation that's both Jews and Gentiles. He says, and when you Gentiles heard the truth, you recognized it wasn't these 50 gods and goddesses. It wasn't all this magic. It was Jesus Christ. And he said, and you too came to faith in Christ. He says, and we know this because you too received the Holy Spirit. That was the story in Acts, that God's Spirit came upon the Jews, but he also came upon the Gentiles. Paul said the Holy Spirit is God's mark, his seal upon the life of those who are in Christ. In ancient times, when a person had something of value or a possession, they would put their seal on it, their stamp on it. We all know when documents went out, you would have wax and they would put the stamp on it. That was a sign of authenticity. It belongs to this person. Quite often, people would want to belong to a god or goddess, and they would actually imprint their body or wear the amulet or something saying, I belong to this god. And in the case of Paul's writing, he said, God's seal leaves no outward impression. In fact, it's an inner gift. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in us lets us know that we do indeed belong to him. So spiritual blessing number four is the Holy Spirit. Paul continues with verse 14. The Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. God so values his children, all those who are adopted because we are in Christ, that he has put a pledge or a seal, we would say maybe a down payment, an installment of what is to come. And he says, as my adopted children, he says, your inheritance is with me. You're part of the family. He says, the inheritance is the kingdom of God. He says, what we have now is the Holy Spirit in us to assure us we will be with God in his kingdom for all eternity. And how does Paul end? He can't help but burst into the praise be to his glory. So when we looked at the letter of Colossians, Paul wanted to make sure the new believers understood clearly who Jesus was, what he had done, and what our identity is in Christ. He talked about Christ as the head of the church. Now he's going to continue with Ephesians and explain very clearly what it means to be in Christ. And he began by leading his readers in praise and worship of what spiritual blessings we have already received in Christ. He said salvation was not an afterthought or an accident. It was all part of God's plan from the very beginning, before creation. God, in his grace, has extended his invitation of salvation to all who will believe, all who will come, Jews and Gentiles. And when we do, we are in Christ. And he said, praise God, the spiritual blessings we already have, he sees us as holy and blameless. He has adopted us as his children. He has redeemed us from slavery. He has forgiven our sins. He has made this mystery of salvation known through Jesus Christ. He has given us hope. He has given us his own spirit. And his spirit is the guarantee that everything else he promised, an eternity with him, will take place just as salvation did in Christ in the right time. And all these blessings belong only to those who are in Christ. Pretty good way to start a letter, isn't it? You know, when I was looking at that, I thought the first thing we need to make sure is we know that everybody in this room, everybody listening on the internet, is in Christ. If there's any question that you have received God's salvation, you need to stop and think about it. Talk with your discussion leader, talk with me, or talk with a pastor or a Christian friend. We need to make sure God is offering salvation as a free gift, but we have to take it. We have to receive it. And when we receive it, we are in that circle. We are in Christ. Could you feel the arms of love of God around you? Imagine you are in that circle, and God is surrounding you with his love, and he has given you his spirit to assure you, that one belongs to me. Next week, we're going to continue on as he's going to talk about more what it means for salvation. So let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you so much for your love. I want to thank you that we are not an afterthought. You created us originally because you wanted us, and even though you knew we would blew it, separate our relationship, you were willing to, at the right time, come and give us salvation. And now we're adopted as your children, and we're in that circle of love. There's nothing that can separate us from you. I pray that as we go through this letter, we would really take hold of the blessings that belong to us in Christ. Help us to truly understand our identity. Help us to be living in that identity. And help us, too, to share with others the good news that they, too, can join. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.